Let's go back to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, the story of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, where, of course, we find a very crucial statement about worship in verses 23 and 24. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. I'm sure that all of us, at various points of our lives, end up going to the doctor for some kind of a checkup. Maybe we are not sick, but we sense the need to go in and be sure that everything's okay. And especially when you have little kids, you end up going a lot for these well checkups. You go to the doctor when you're sick, and you go to the doctor when you're well. And you end up spending a great deal of time there. Of course, one of the things that they do is to measure them. Different parts, different aspects that they're looking for. And so they measure their length, and they take their weight, and they measure their head. And they come back with statistics as to where your child fits in the range of what is considered normal. All of our kids, seem like, no matter what the question was, came back in the 90th or plus percentile. And basically what that means is they're big, and they're going to be big. And I'm not sure where they get that from. But anyway, the reason that those measurements are taken, I guess, is to make sure that the child is maturing normally. Not just a concern, is he healthy or is he sick, but is he growing like he's supposed to? Is he maturing normally? And essentially what we're doing in these messages now as we continue talking about the mission of the church is taking a bit of a spiritual checkup and asking ourselves, are we maturing? And are we maturing in such a way that we can contribute to the maturing of other people? In other words, our concern ought to be not just, do I have some huge and obvious sin problem, and if I don't, then I'm okay, I'm healthy. The goal is not just to get by without getting sick. The goal is to be growing. And of course, as we have tried to define carefully, the mission of the church is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. That is a process, that maturing process never ends, and it is something that we're always striving toward. And so from time to time, it is necessary to take a look at ourselves and ask, are we maturing? And that is what we're doing as we talk first about the matter of worship. That was one of the many elements of church life that we have isolated in the New Testament, and something that is a very big part of what we're doing. It's what we're doing every time we gather together as a corporate body, though we tried to say last time that worship is something that ought to be characterizing all of our lives and every choice of our lives. But corporate worship certainly is a major part of what goes on in church life, and we are asking ourselves, is our worship mature? And is it the kind of worship that God can use to mature other people? Last time we only got through half of the checkup. And we looked at three of what I'm calling six marks of mature worship in Scripture. The first of those was reverence. And just our awareness that we are coming into the presence of a holy God. And so we don't come to His presence flippantly, casually, as though we were at a ball game or other normal type activities. This is a special gathering that demands a heightened sense of the presence of God and a special spirit of awe and reverence, seriousness. The second mark was the mark of excellence. Excellence. Given who God is, He deserves our best. We don't want to be like the Israelites showing up with blind or lame animals to sacrifice while they are keeping back the best for themselves. We want to be like the ideal that the Lord set up at the beginning of the nation of Israel. with the carefulness that went into the planning of the tabernacle and the fact that the Lord had spelled out every little aspect of that building, and it was not just functional, it was actually beautiful. The Lord incorporated into the structure of the tabernacle all kinds of things that technically were not necessary. But He wanted those to be conveying something of His glory, and so people were to go above and beyond in the even aesthetic beauty, the visible beauty of the place where they gathered. And then number three, the third mark, was edification. Worship is not God-oriented only, but we sing these songs to the Lord, and at the same time, they are the means of teaching and admonishing each other. So that when we come to the house of God, it is not just a matter of, here is my special time to commune with God. Really have an immature worship if our gatherings as well are not characterized by an effort to sharpen each other and to move each other close to the Lord and to the image of Christ. Those were the first three marks that we looked at. And as we noted at the end, if we are focusing in on just one mark, however necessary it may be, part of immaturity would be to get imbalanced in one area over another. And this is a whole concept here. And all of these areas need to be incorporated into our worship. And so we're going to go on here and see some of the other dimensions, three more, that ought to characterize our worship. Two of them are right here in this passage, John chapter 4. As I thought about that this week, I was encouraged to consider that these powerful and vital statements about worship are coming from a conversation that Jesus had with a horribly adulterous woman. I think in addition to whatever else we say about worship today, this passage ought to give us hope. Because Jesus is dealing with a woman that essentially other people had given up on. He is dealing with a woman whose life was characterized by unspeakable sin and unfaithfulness. And as he says, God is looking, God is seeking for worshipers. He has her particularly in mind. God was on a lookout for her. And Christ radically changed her life, and Christ used this conversation to affect the life of her whole community. So that as we talk about worship, it is all on the foundation of the grace of God, His mercy on sinners, and how He is on the lookout for us. Well, the matter of the woman's past comes up as she expresses some interest in Christ. And so he says, verse 16, go call your husband. And that gives him a segue into exposing her sin. And of course she says she has none. And Jesus says, well, at least on that score you've told the truth. The fact is, you have had five husbands and you're living with somebody right now who is not your husband. And right away she realizes something unusual is happening in this conversation. This is not just anybody. This is a stranger to this city. He is a Jew. As far as I know, he's never even been here before. I don't think he picked this up from the town gossip. I perceive you are a prophet. It's a little hard to know where she's coming from as she goes into verse 20. We want to be careful not to read too much into her motives, but perhaps she is trying to distract from the issue of her sin and get the Lord on a rabbit trail. Since he's a prophet, let's ask him one of the tough theological questions of the day. Whatever the case, she raises a real issue. She raises something that was controversial and that was at the heart of the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. This was no minor thing, in other words. This was a big question that deserved to be asked, and if anybody was capable of answering it, it would have been Jesus. And so she says, verse 20, our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say, that is the Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What's at the background of all of this? You may know that the Samaritans were the result of intermarriage between a few Israelites that had been left behind in Palestine after the northern kingdom was taken away into exile into Assyria in 722 B.C. And we read the story in 2 Kings 17 about what took place with those people that were left behind. They intermarried with some foreigners to God's covenant people, and actually the Assyrians brought people from other parts of the world to repopulate that region. And eventually there was intermarriage and you ended up with a mixed race, basically. The problem with that, of course, was that it tended, in that case, to diminish the distinctiveness of the Israelites as the special people of God. And very quickly, not that they needed any encouragement, their problem all along was idolatry, but very quickly their religion became mixed with elements of the religions of these foreigners. And so you ended up with a big mishmash of ideas about who God is and how to worship Him. They never totally abandoned Yahweh. They did respect Him to a degree, but it never was the kind of wholehearted, exclusive commitments to the one true God that the Old Testament called for. So you had racial disharmony. You had a conflict between these people and the true Israelites who consider themselves pure because they hadn't intermarried. You had religious conflict. And as time went on, the religion of those people developed in a number of ways. Eventually, the Samaritans came to reject a great deal of the Old Testament, accepting only as inspired the first five books, the Pentateuch. And though they may have respected other portions, as far as the basis of their religion is concerned, it was those five books. And it was the five books translated and interpreted according to their traditions, which differed at points from the understanding of the people of God. And particularly, it was in later books that the Lord identified the city of Jerusalem as the center of the nation where the temple was to be built and where the worship of God was to be centered. And so these people felt at liberty to establish their own center of worship. They pointed to places in the Pentateuch where a place called Mount Gerizim had received a lot of attention and had played an important role in history. It was, for example, Genesis chapter 12, at Shechem, near Mount Gerizim, that Abraham built the first altar at which he worshipped the Lord in the land of Palestine. It was also at that place, Deuteronomy 27, where the people of God were to gather to pronounce the covenant blessings. And so they had Bible. They thought for honoring this place, this mountain. And about 400 years before Christ, they actually built their own temple there. They would offer sacrifices according to their own traditions. Eventually, around 128 B.C., so you're talking about over 100 years before this conversation took place, the Jews, during that period, came in and destroyed that temple and humiliated the Samaritans, got the upper hand, we could say, but nevertheless, even without a temple, these people, to the day of Christ, were offering sacrifices and were thinking that that was the place to worship. Got all of these reasons for disagreement and hostility and controversy between these people. And so she wants to know what Jesus thinks. Jesus makes an important point in verse 22, reminding her that God was working in the world through the Jews, that they did have a kind of pride of place in the program of God. that they ultimately, on the question of the temple, were right that Jerusalem was the designated place. But that really isn't the issue that he's concerned about, and essentially he dismisses her question. And what he does is to get her focus off of the where of Scripture. The where of Scripture, and gets her focus onto the how of Scripture and how of worship. Isn't that so often what we need as well? We get so embroiled in technicalities about the externals of worship. Those certainly have their place, and those certainly need to be addressed scripturally. But Jesus is dealing with something deeper here. He says you shouldn't be asking so much where should we worship, you should be asking how should we worship. And he actually says that in the present age, what we call the New Covenant age, the where of worship is largely irrelevant. He says to her, woman, verse 21, the hour comes when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Down in verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father. And at that point, he is no longer talking about a place. Last time, we were looking at some of the very few instructions that the New Testament actually has about how to do church. And we might wish that God should have put more information about the how-tos in that external sense. We might wish he had said more about music, more about order of service, more about some of the specifics of church life. But you realize that actually it was in the wisdom of God not to say that. Because the fact is, there are some major differences between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant that make it difficult to lay down rules that apply to every culture, every question, in all of time, the 2,000 years of history that we are now at since the work of Christ on earth. There is a legitimate flexibility in some of the externals of worship. Our worship today looks in many ways different from the worship of people in the first century about whom we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And what I'm saying is that is not necessarily a problem. The Lord stopped short in the New Testament of laying down hard and fast rules about some of these externals, because he knew that culture changes. He knew that situations change. He knew that there would be issues coming up now that weren't even on people's minds back then. And he hesitates to be too specific, giving us enough by way of the spirit of the law, giving us enough by way of the principles that we, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit in every new age, have the responsibility to work out the applications. Back under the Old Covenant, you were dealing with one people group in one place of the world from one culture and one very defined form of religion of worship. That is not what is going on in the New Covenant. And there is this legitimate flexibility that leaves each generation, each believer, each group of church leaders in a position of having to seek the mind of God about applying the principles of Scripture to these more external matters. The scope of the New Covenant, this is what I'm saying, the scope of the New Covenant is too big to be locked into any one form. And so Jesus says, stop asking me these questions about externals. That's not the point. That needs to be worked out in time and in its place. But let's get at the root of the matter. And now we come to the statement in verse 23 that the true worshipers ought to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And again, verse 24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The first mark for our consideration today is the mark of spirituality. Spirituality. We've already looked at three. This is number four in our longer list, spirituality. What do I mean by that? Well, I don't mean something mystical. I don't mean an irrational experience. All I mean is what Jesus is getting at when he says you've got to worship the Father in spirit. And I would take that as a reference to the human spirit. That is, the immaterial side of you, what is actually going on inside of you. That is, he's focusing on the internals of worship. That worship has to be fundamentally an interaction between your inner man, what is inside, the real you in there, and God. And that goes along with the fact that God himself, in essence, is spirit. Verse 24. So you interact on the level of the nature of God. He is, in essence, a spiritual being. That is how you need to be interacting with him. It's an internal thing. Something is going on inside of you, between you and God, as two beings. Now, that is not all that we need to say about that, because, in fact, the Gospel of John has a great deal to say about the Spirit, both the human Spirit and God's Spirit. And all of this teaching in John is tied together. And particularly, let me ask you to turn back. In my Bible, it's just a page, to John chapter 3. And this is another conversation Jesus is having with a very different person, one of the religious leaders of the Jews, Nicodemus. And he says to him in John chapter 3, verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Look again at the end of verse 6. "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Tie that into John 4. God is spirit, and whoever worships him must worship him in spirit. What is the point? You are not prepared to offer worship to God unless you have been born again of the Spirit. You don't have the equipment that it takes. You don't have the capacity that it takes. The starting point of true worship is the new birth. You don't have what it takes to approach God on a spiritual level if you've not experienced that. You may offer him something that could be considered externally excellent. You may even have a great attitude of seriousness in a church service. But if your spirit has not been brought to life in regeneration, whatever you're doing, that is not worship. And so we've got to begin there as we consider the matter of worship. Is everybody in here quite sure that you have been born again? We don't mean by that, have you come down an aisle in a service? Have you prayed a prayer? Have you made some kind of verbal commitment to Christ? We're talking about what is going on inside and how it evidences itself in the quality of your life. Could it be said about you, your life bears the marks of the work of the Spirit of God? That there is a newness there. That there is something in you, for as imperfect as you are, that is fighting against the flesh, that there is evidence of life there that has moved you forward and is progressively conforming you to the image of God. That is the acid test of the new birth, and that is indispensable. if we're going to worship the Lord indeed. There's a great deal more that is said in John about this concept of the Holy Spirit. And let me just read for you from chapter 7 and verses 37 and following, one of the great predictions of a new level of Holy Spirit ministry. John 7:37, in words and images similar to what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly, out of his inner man, is going to flow rivers of living water." Parenthesis, verse 39. "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost," the Holy Spirit, "was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now, obviously, the Spirit of God, being a member of the Godhead, has always existed. So it's not saying the Spirit is going to come into existence at a certain point. He's eternal. The Spirit of God was also quite active in Old Testament times. I'm not going to take the time to demonstrate that. But nevertheless, the point is being made that at this juncture in history, when Jesus comes, something is getting ready to start that is new. A heightened level of the Spirit's ministry. A deeper work, a more pervasive work of the Spirit. And that is precisely what would have been your expectation if you had paid attention to what the Old Testament in a number of places anticipated in the New Covenant. Let me read to you from Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 25 to 27. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll be careful to observe my ordinances." You see that there was this growing sense something better is needed than the law Moses gave. And surely under that law there were people who had been brought to spiritual life by the Holy Spirit. But it was a very limited thing. And God is saying this is going to be in the future the norm and not the exception. And furthermore, I'm going to be doing this not just in the hearts of people of Israel. This is going to spread throughout the earth, and all the nations are going to have this experience. And your young men and your young women are going to prophesy, he says in Joel chapter 2. And Jesus says, we're just almost there. It is almost the time for this new and major move of the Spirit of God. Acts chapter 2 tells us that when those believers gathered together, began to speak in those tongues, Peter said, this is what Joel prophesied would happen. The Spirit has come. The new age has begun. The Holy Spirit is doing things that He had never done before. And all throughout John, you're seeing this growing promise that this is very soon to come. Not just in the verses we read. Look at chapter 14. Look at chapter 16. The age of the Spirit is here. And God is at work in mighty ways. Now, we may have a hard time believing that because we look around us and the world is so godless and our lives seem so weak by comparison to what we read in the New Testament. But folks, we just have to accept by faith what the Bible says, that in terms of God's work throughout human history, we are living in a period when the Holy Spirit is more at work than He has ever been before. This is the age of the Spirit, and there is this special connection between our worship from our spirit and our having experienced the work of the Holy Spirit. Last time, I mentioned to you Ephesians chapter 5. And I mentioned that a moment ago as well, where it talks about speaking and admonishing one another in these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But if you ever notice Ephesians 5:19 coming right after Ephesians 5:18, verse 19 is actually a result of something else. And verse 18 says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking and admonishing and so forth. So that in another one of the central passages on worship, worship is presented as a result of people's experience of the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. And it is compared, or rather contrasted, to somebody being under the influence of alcohol. What is it like to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it means you are under His influence. Just like somebody who's drunk is under the influence of that drink. Somebody in this other condition has yielded himself to the Holy Spirit's work to such a degree that the Spirit influences him in certain ways that are not normal and not natural to human beings. And one of those ways is He enables you to really engage yourself in true worship toward the Lord. The only way we can worship is to be under the influence of the Spirit of God. And I come back here to what we mentioned in application last week. It's going to come up a number of times this morning. Worship, we cannot expect it to begin at 10:45 on Sunday morning. You don't just all of a sudden rush into the presence of God and hope the Holy Spirit takes over if your life throughout the week has not been yielded to Him. This is supposed to be kind of the climax toward which all your week under the influence of the Spirit has been leading you. Our inner man must be engaged. And Jesus comes back to this again and again in His ministry. Let me quote to you a statement in His rebuke of the Pharisees. People who had so many of the externals right. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. As I thought of these truths regarding worship, I thought of a classic book written by Jonathan Edwards entitled The Religious Affections. I want to read you a few things from his work that I think will help us as we seek to apply what we're saying here. He says, true religion in large part consists of holy affections. The affections are the more vigorous and practical exercises of the inclination and will of the soul. That is, what your soul is leaning toward and disposed toward and has an affinity for. What, you can put it this way, what do you really get excited about? What moves you? That is what he's dealing with here. Those are your affections. And he goes on to say, man's nature is very lazy. Unless he is influenced by some affection such as love, hate, desire, hope, or fear. These emotions are like springs that set us moving in all the affairs of life and its pursuits. If true religion lies so much in the affections, we should realize to our shame before God that we are not more affected with the great things of the faith. It appears from what we have said that this arises from our having so little true religion. I think this ties in so well with what Michael was dealing with in Sunday school this morning. You say, how do I get this? I mean, how can I make myself feel more deeply toward God? Have you ever prayed about that? Have you ever gotten on your knees and cried out, God, revive me. God, deepen my affections for you. God, increase my love for you. Send your Spirit in power. Fan the flames of my affections for you. That's a prayer God delights to answer, because he is the one who told us that worship has to go on in spirit, first of all. But you know, you can get carried away with an emotionalism that is also not true worship. And so we come back to what the Lord told this woman in verse 24. He says that worship is not just in spirit, but it is in truth. And so the second of our marks is accuracy, coming from that word truth. Not just spirituality, but accuracy. Now, I want to be careful here, because the fact is that in the Greek text, you do not find a second preposition in, as it reads here in the King James Version, in spirit and in truth. It just is one phrase, in spirit and truth. In other words, we can't separate those two things as though they were distinct and somehow different from each other. They're interrelated. It's like two sides of a coin. We don't want to make a distinction that is too sharp, but nevertheless, the focus is, with this word, on the accuracy, the truthfulness of what's going on when we, in our hearts, in our spirits, engage the Lord. And I think that we could, based on this, suggest several ideas about accuracy. I think we could say, for example, that God's truth regulates our worship. This is the safeguard of this liberty in the new covenant that I mentioned a moment ago, that there are still principles. There are certain ideas about the character of God and what pleases Him that are objectively revealed in Scripture, and that becomes a regulation, a guideline for our worship. I could say as well that God's truth not only regulates our worship, but it fuels our worship. Worship is a response to God, and the only way we know about Him, to be able to respond to Him in the kind of full way that Jesus is talking about here, is if we have some kind of concept of Him in our minds that is put in there by Scripture. So if we're lacking affections, we not only pray, we try to fill our minds with the Bible. We meditate on Scripture. We drive it into our hearts and pray that God would stir our hearts through that. We've got to put something in there that is the fuel for the worship. Those are both good and biblical principles, but probably not the thrust of Jesus' statement here when he says worship in truth. Because again, you want to connect this statement with the entire teaching of the Gospel of John. And just as John says a lot about the Spirit, he also says a lot about the truth. And I believe that Jesus' specific point here is to say that he himself is the ultimate truth that fuels worship. Christ Himself, that's what He's talking about, is the ultimate truth that fuels our worship. Don't you remember what it says in John 1, that great prologue, the introduction to this book? There's a lot in there about truth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here Jesus is coming. He's described as the Word because it is through Him that God speaks. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, what? Full of grace and truth. And he goes on to say, verse 17, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized. They came to their highest and clearest expression through Jesus Christ. Isn't it in this book as well that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life? And connecting it with this point about the Spirit, isn't it this way that he describes the Spirit in John 14 and 15, the Spirit of truth? We want to understand what is being said here. We've got to take it in view of the emphasis on truth in the Gospel of John. Jesus himself, his person, his work, his teaching is the highest expression of God's truth And worship must take place in connection with Him. You know what? We've already talked about this. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the center of the center. And we talked about the necessity in our mission to be Christ-centered. That is all that is being said here. He is the fullest display of truth. He is the one who inaugurates the new covenant. He is the one who gives the Spirit of truth. Worship is through Him, and it is about Him. Yesterday we were going through some of the things upstairs. I found a lot of church records that I did not entirely throw away because I wanted to look through that. We need to decide what to do with it. But going way back, I mean, you're talking 50 years. I saw some things that were about 50 years old. At the bottom of their bulletins, in some of their letterhead and so forth, they had this motto, to know Christ and to make Him known. That's a great slogan for a local church. I'm so glad that that was chosen, whoever did that. That is precisely what this is about. When we come together and worship, it is all about worshiping in truth, that is, centered around particularly the truth of Christ. We want to have a deeper experience of Him. And again, Edwards deals with this. If you're looking for something to fuel your passion for worship, don't just pray, don't just read the Bible. Fill your mind with Christ. That's what he says. Can we Christians find anything worthier to respond to with all our affections than what is set forth to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can anything be worthier to affect us than this? For the glory and beauty of the blessed Lord shine in all their luster in the face of an incarnate, infinitely loving, meek, compassionate, and dying Redeemer. All the virtues of the Lamb of God, such as humility, patience, meekness, submission, obedience, love, and compassion. These are all things about God that we are supposed to be recognizing as worthy. He says all of those things are shown to us in the clearest way in the person of Christ, and that is what most deeply moves our affections. Love the summary that Paul gives of New Covenant worship. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Do you realize when we come together, if we are worshiping the right way, we're actually communing with every member of the Godhead. We think of the Father as the ultimate recipient of our worship. But it is worship that is animated by the Holy Spirit, and it is worship that is particularly fueled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The entire Trinity, we're engaged in interaction with the entire Trinity in true worship. Now, we have one mark left. We have talked about spirituality. We have talked about accuracy, particularly the truth of Christ Himself. And for this other point, I want to just weave in here some other passages outside of John chapter 4 briefly. Had this emphasis on the affections and our being engaged. We could talk about any number of affections. But as I have studied this topic of worship in the Bible, it seems to me that the greatest of the affections very well could be the matter of joy in God. And that's our third mark of mature worship for today. Not just spirituality, not just accuracy, but joy. And actually, Jonathan Edwards, in that book, the whole thing begins with an exposition of this verse, 1 Peter 1:8. I'll read it to you. "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." And all of these meditations about affection are flowing from that verse that talks about loving somebody you haven't seen. And when you think about it, when you think about him even though you've never seen, your heart is overwhelmed with inexpressible joy. I think that's so necessary because talking about mature worship, it's like saying, you've got to be a grown-up, mature, which sounds very somber and dull. And if we overdo it on the reverence, we do have the wrong spirit in worship. Let me just ask you this. If there is no joy, can it even be called worship at all? If there is no heart joy, can it even be called worship at all? Let me make 2 points about that. First of all, joy motivates worship. It is precisely because you are so excited about God, you are so thrilled with Him, that you want to come together and express to Him His worth. I love the way that some of the Psalms parallel words for worship with commandments to rejoice. In Psalm 33, for example, there are statements there, give thanks to the Lord, make melody to Him, sing a new song, play on the strings. And these are parallel expressions, and the first one is this, shout for joy in the Lord. The same thing happens in Psalm 95. It says we're going to shout joyfully, come before His presence with thanksgiving. And right in between, it says, shout joyfully, 2 times. So that worship and joy are inseparable. If worship has become a chore, if we just do it because, you know, it's 11 o'clock Sunday morning, that's what we do. If it's a duty, it's not worship. I don't know what it is. It's tradition. It's singing songs. It's doing what your family expects you to do. But if it is done merely out of duty, that is not worship. Worship is an overflowing response of delight in something that you really want to talk about. You hear different analogies for the kind of duty worship that goes on in so many of our lives, my own, I have to admit. It's kind of like people whose job it is to work for Hallmark or something. And they spend, I don't know how this works, but apparently they spend their days thinking of romantic things to write on greeting cards or sympathetic things to write on sympathy cards or expressions of celebration for birthdays or gratitude on thank you cards. They're just coming up with words that you know, kind of fit the topic. But it's not really coming from inside of them. They're doing that because, you know, maybe they have a knack for words and that's just their job. And you read it coming from that. They don't really care about this person. They just wrote that because they needed something to do. They needed to make money. And that often is what our worship comes down to. Joy is what motivates true worship. Finally, it works the other way around. There's this reciprocal relationship. Worship produces more joy. Worship produces more joy. When you're engaged with God this way, the Lord ministers back to you delight and pleasure in the kind of experience that you read about there in the Psalms. A wonderful statement about a high point in the history of Israel under King Hezekiah, who carried out a lot of reforms and led the people in an unprecedented celebration of the Passover. And it says, when all that was done, so there was great joy in Jerusalem, because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, king, son of David, king of Israel. That was the result. It wasn't just that they were gathering together, rejoicing before the Lord. It's that when they did that, when they went out of there, the Lord ministered to them even more joy. more delight. And there was this continuing cycle of joy. Now again, I'd have to say, this is not like a switch. Okay? We walk in here Sunday morning, flip on the switch, turn on the microphone, crank up my voice so I can sing. Joy is not like that. You can't just turn it on when you walk in the door. This is something that's got to be pursued and fed on all week. And so we're left with a question, what have I been feeding myself with this week? Has it been God? Has it been Christ? Or has it been the world? Has it been entertainment? Has it been my job? Has it been people? So many of those things are necessary. But where have I been seeking my joy? Have I been pursuing this spirit of worship all throughout this? I cannot turn it on when I walk in the door. A couple of weeks ago, I was walking out of my office at night at school, and I noticed walking out, there was a couple sitting there on a bench. I didn't pay a lot of attention to them. I was in a hurry. And as I took a few steps toward the car, this girl, she literally shouted. She said, "Dr. Casillas!" Kind of spooked me. And I turned around and I noticed that it was a girl and a guy that I had in class. And they'd begun dating a couple years ago, I think it was, and kind of gave him a hard time. And we had fun together with that. And she thrust out her hand and she said, "We have something to show you." And as I thought about that, nobody had to twist her arm. Like, you think you had to tell him? "Oh, come on, don't be so embarrassed. I know I'm a loser, but you're marrying me anyway. But good grief, let's save some face here." No, it was, "We have something to tell you." Folks, that's worship. It's when it comes out of your heart spontaneously. Nobody has to make you do it. And then there's joy in the speaking of it. This is the kind of experience Jesus is inviting us to. We just need to pursue it with all our hearts and ask Him to feed those flames so that when we come here on Sunday mornings, we really are experiencing mature worship.